Now, does anyone know what day today is? The 5th of November? What's special about the 5th of November? Come on, remember the 5th of November? The gunpowder treason and plot. I see no reason the gunpowder treason should ever be forgot. Today is often known as Guy Fawkes Day. I see some people have heard that name before. Now, my parents used to know it as Cracker Night when they were a kid, because they used to when they could sell fireworks. I only really came across it when I was in New Zealand one November, and they still have Guy Fawkes Night, and they would have bonfires, and they would sell squibs. They'd sell fireworks that time of year, and you would always put an effigy of Guy Fawkes on the top of your bonfire to burn him, because why not? So that was a big thing for a long time. Since it was 1605 was when that happened, and that was something that has been celebrated since 1605 up until the 70s in Australia, when they outlawed random fireworks to people, which was probably a good idea. But as soon as that stopped, we stopped celebrating Guy Fawkes Night. Now, you may have noticed that this week we celebrated something else in our town. That was Halloween. That was not something that I ever celebrated as a child. And when I wanted to, my parents were like, oh, that's an American thing. That's not something that we do. And I was looking at it and, gee, it's weird. The whole of the year we tell our children, don't take lollies from strangers. Don't go and talk to strangers. And then one night of the year we say, go to people's houses, knock on the door and ask them for lollies, or threaten them mildly with a trick of some sort. And how will my children know which are the safe houses to go to? The ones with spider webs and skulls on it. That's the ones you send your children to. It was weird. So I looked up the origins of how Halloween came about, and you would know it's All Hallows' Eve, or the night before All Saints' Day. Now, this was a time back when the Catholic Church was around. This was a time where people would pray on All Saints' Day for the souls of their family and friends to come out of purgatory and make it to heaven. So it was a time to remember those people in your past, those who have passed on, and hope for something better for them, that they would go from purgatory to heaven. Part of this would be they would only have vegetarian meals, but they would cook these things called soul cakes, and they would give them out to people. But then the poor would come and knock on your door, and then you would give them a soul cake if they would pray for your dead relatives. So, still a bit weird, but there was a much deeper meaning. There were people trying to connect with who they were, what they thought the world was, and how things go. Now, usually, because it's the souls of the dead moving and things like that, that's where all the spooky stuff kind of comes from. And over the years, it sort of changed. With the Reformation, it changed from being about souls from purgatory to protecting against demons and things like that that were around. So that's why you usually have a scary lamp made out of... they used to make them out of turnips, but now they make them out of jack-o'-lanterns to scare off evil things. And then so people would often put disguises on just in case, while they were walking around, so that the evil spirits wouldn't know that it was them and get them while that was happening. So a few other pagan festivals kind of joined in, and it became this kind of all-blanketed, scary sort of holiday for people. And people would go to different houses wearing disguises so that the scary things didn't know it was them. And then they would ask for food and things like that. Now we have kids dressing up as superheroes and knocking on people's door. And everything is divorced completely from its roots and its meaning. We have silly costumes, decorations, and lollies in what was originally a way for people to process and understand death and evil, to reminisce about long-gone relatives and pray for hope for them. They would connect with each other and feed the poor while they did it, who would also join with them in praying for their loved ones. They hoped for something better as they looked to what would have been the winter months ahead. Now we just have plastic and sugar, and it's a frivolous parody of what it once was. Now that's one of the problems that we face usually with organized religion. People confuse the action and the meaning. By doing the action, they feel like they're accomplishing the task, but the task is really something that's supposed to point you to a greater meaning. They confuse the signpost with what is the destination. Now, we are in the book of Hebrews, and we are being taught alongside a group of Christian brothers and sisters from the early church. These brethren of ours were Jewish when they were saved, and now they are facing a spot of bother with the current Roman emperor. He has seen that people generally don't like these Christians, and so if he blames them for things and vows to get rid of them as a scourge on their society, the Roman people might overlook some of the other emperor's decisions, like increasing taxes and inflation, and all the while he is rebuilding a wonderful extension to his palace. So for our brothers and sisters, the future is uncertain. And it's quite possibly rather bleak. When Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me," for these people, that may be a reality. So they are turning to the things that have seemed most certain for them in their lives. They're looking back to the Jewish customs for solutions and comforts, and some of them are contemplating maybe they could just go back to being Jewish instead of Jewish Christians. So we have been learning from this letter with them. We've seen that in Jesus we have a perfect revealing of God. We have an effective salvation, a way to enter God's harmonious rest, and an advocate for all of our shames and struggles. We saw that going back to anything else would be a lie. So the writer has been urging them on to maturity. He's been focused a lot on the priesthood lately, and last week we saw that Jesus was a different order of priest, a better, more effective one. Today we're going to look at how through Jesus we are offered a new covenant or a new deal between us and God. Now, in people's dealings with God, there has generally been a problem. We know from our looking into the Bible that from the very beginning, God had promised good for humanity, and people have chosen things that put that in jeopardy. From Adam and Eve in the garden, to the generations before Noah, to the Israelites in the desert, God has good plans for his people, and the people always seem to mess it up. God saved the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, only to have them turn their back on God as soon as they could. So God had them carry around with them a way that he could be present with his people. Now, this was the tabernacle or the tent in the desert, which was the precursor to the temple. But we know from history, the Israelites always fail on their side of the deal that they have with God. Yet God is always faithful on his side. God gives them all the procedures and the rules to show how they could follow him, but they never seem to be able to actually follow him. It never turns into the kingdom which points the whole world to God. So there must be a better solution. Surely God would have known that they were never going to succeed. If that's the case, does it mean that they were never going to succeed? Did God just ask them to do a task that they could never complete? Did he take a Year 12 maths exam and plonk it in front of a group of reception students and then proceed to tell them off for not being able to complete it? This often makes me wonder, as that seems to be the shape of the Bible's story. You read over and over again of God giving his people a chance and coming through for them only for them to fail. But I think if we look at the whole biblical story, the main problem is that humans want to take the place of God. We eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge so we can know good and evil and be like God. Then most of the things that we do that are terrible and make the world worse are usually those things where we make the same decision. We want to be the decider of good and evil. My immediate wants are more important than the needs of others. Lying, stealing, murdering, coveting, not honouring my parents are all ways that I want to be the one to decide good and evil. All things where I want it to be better for me, regardless of what that means for you or others. In the Old Testament, we have this account of humans trying to make the world perfect by their own steam and failing. So when Moses speaks to God and brings the instructions for the tabernacle, where God is going to dwell with his people and tell him the sacrifices that they are to make, it seems like a big hullabaloo for something which ultimately won't solve the problem. Now, for our brothers and sisters reading this letter, knowing that their death could be soon, they want a solution in the uncertainty. They want to make sure that God is not angry with them. So maybe holding on to something like killing an animal in their place, maybe that would please God. Maybe that could be the thing that saves their life. Well, the writer of the Hebrews tells them that what they have in that system, the system that didn't work, it's actually just a shadow, a copy of heavenly things. Moses was told that he should make the tent according to the pattern that was shown on the mountain. Now, the word pattern there is the Greek word typos, which means type. This is an example of typology. Now, if you don't understand that, I included that mostly for Gary because I know that he would. The point is that the tent of meeting or tabernacle, it served as a sign pointing towards what God is really going to do. It's the shadow of the heavenly solution, which is found in Jesus and what he will do. So Jesus replaces the sacrificial system with something better, something which is a more complete picture of what God is doing. Now, after the writer of Hebrews says this, he then quotes five verses from Jeremiah. Now, remember that when you're writing at this time, writing was very expensive. So adding those verses would cost probably about a day's wage to the cost of the letter. So in modern Australian money, just adding those five verses to the letter would probably cost about $200. So this is probably going to be a big deal. He wouldn't do it for no reason. This is a quote from the book of Jeremiah. Now, you may remember that Jeremiah was the weepy prophet. He was tasked with faithfully prophesying while God sent his people into exile. He was prophesying at the moment of the greatest failure of the Israelites, the moment when they showed that all their attempts to follow God had failed because they could not help but follow themselves. They were all outwardly religious. They went to the temple, they made sacrifices, but they did not let that change the way that they did things. There has been a problem since Adam of humans trying to be their own God. And that generally makes things worse. So when God chose Abraham to bless, the plan was for them to show the world what living as God's people meant. They were supposed to be a shining beacon for what humanity could be. After God brought them out of Egypt, it was clear from early on that given any chance, they would turn on him. So there was this strict temple system for them to atone and live in the presence of God, a system which we've learned is a shadow and a copy of what's in heaven. Yet they continued to fail, and eventually God sent them into exile from the land where they were supposed to have God's harmony and rest. Their attempts to follow God had become like our modern Halloween that we experience. It was all candy and good feelings, yet it had lost any real impact on the people's lives. So the writer of Hebrews is reminding us of a prophecy, one when they were all the people were about to have the biggest failure to follow God. It says that one day God will bring a new deal between him and the people. They had failed to uphold their previous deal, but he will give them a new one. One where God's ways will not be stale laws written on stone tablets for them to try to follow in their weakness. They will not be able to be turned into hollow rituals, but he will put God's laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. They'll not simply follow the right rituals and behaviours while people are watching, but their very beings will be changed to be able to follow God. You can lead a horse to water, but you cannot make him drink. The old system was a way of continually leading horses to water. In the old covenant or the old deal, God had set everything up so that all their systems, rules, and decorations and traditions would continually lead the horse to water. And then often those horses chose to drink Coca-Cola instead. Or whatever the neighbours were drinking is usually what they would go for. So this new deal that God was going to give them will ignite within them a thirst for water. They could finally be the shining light, showing the world that what the Creator has in store for them. So God says through Jeremiah, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbour and each one his brother by saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." The old system didn't fully work. But that system was only ever supposed to be a shadow of what God was doing in heaven. Not just to transform behavior so that a bunch of people who will do the right thing, even though they desperately want to do the wrong thing, so they suppress it and then let it out when nobody's looking. But God said there would be a time when he will transform the people to want to do the right thing, and he will remember their sins no more. So this new covenant, this new deal with God means that the old one is now obsolete. We do not need priests to atone for our sins, as Jesus the great high priest has done that. And now we have God write his law on our minds and our hearts. So we've seen today that the temple system was a shadow of God's heavenly reality. It was a signpost. We learned that God always had a better plan in what Jesus was doing. In the new covenant, it is now possible that we can dwell with God and follow him. Now, we have all lived our lives with this new covenant in place. Now, I suspect there's not any of you that have tried to go back to the Levitical priest system. So does the plight of our brothers and sisters in Christ all those years ago have any relevance to us today? Well, we still often confuse the shadow with the heavenly reality. We confuse the signpost with the destination. We still try to go back to a way of trying to earn our salvation through works, all the while we don't let it change our heart. Now, I think that most people here are not in favour of legalism for the sake of legalism. When I was young in church, there were always those few oldies who cared more about the church building than how God was working in your heart. We've probably all heard those stories about that one person who dared to move the communion table in church that time, only to experience the wrath of a certain church member. We've heard stories of the people who used to say disparaging comments if you didn't dress up nice enough on Sunday for church, or you even dared to not go to church one Sunday. Now, they're all classic examples of people mistaking the shadow from the reality, people turning the signpost into the destination. I don't think those things happen here so much. Well, not anymore. Generally, I think that we've outgrown most of it. Now, I suspect we still have limits. If we were to say that for communion, we'd be using potato chips and Coca-Cola instead of crackers and grape juice, I suspect that won't sit well with most people. But generally, our culture almost has the opposite problem of the temptations of our first century brothers and sisters. The cultural story that we have is to be authentic and true to ourselves. So if you know what is right and wrong, it should already be written on your heart. It's not maintaining some old tradition. You have to do what your heart tells you to do, otherwise you would be living a lie. So is this then the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy? Is this the new covenant? We no longer have rules in dusty old books, but we do what is true to ourselves. Well, the great sin in our culture now is someone else trying to project their desires onto you. You have your own life to live, and other people should not and cannot try and force their ideas upon you. If they do that, then they're trying to stifle your true self, and they may as well not want you to exist. Now, that often goes to extremes, but in the small ways, those ideas have permeated every part of our culture and how we think. If we think about the things that we buy, we generally think about them as an expression of who we are, the type of car that we have, our clothing style, whether or not our phone is Apple or Android. If we don't buy a thing, we'll say, well, I won't get that, that's just not me. Whether or not we want to go to church or which church we go to is no longer defined by the church that we grew up in or the denomination that we belong to, but which church suits us and who we are. We prioritise our feelings over anything else. I don't think that this is what Jeremiah had in mind when he saw the new covenant. The new covenant was supposed to put the law of God in our minds. Now, I think that its perfect fulfillment will be when Jesus returns. But we can partake in some of it now. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us and help us to understand God's word, to help it come into our minds when we need it. But the priority and the great promise is that we will actually be able to know God and follow him. Not to know our true self and follow that. In times past, we would look at the signposts that point us to God and then act like they were more important than actually following him. In today's society, our danger is to remove all signposts and say that wherever we end up, well, that is where we were supposed to be. Do not substitute things of meaning with plastic and sugar, but make sure you know where God is leading us. As things shift and change around us, know that we are people of a new covenant. We have a new deal with God. We have access to what all the signs are pointing us towards. In Jesus, we have a way that we can live and act like God's people. So do not confuse the signs with the destination. But we need to know where it is that we are going. We're not going to another place of destruction and failure, a place where we make ourselves gods at the expense of others. But we're going to a place of God's rest and harmony and peace. So follow God's word. Make sure that it is written on your hearts and in your minds. Follow where the signs are pointing us towards. Walk with our Creator in confidence, knowing that he has given us a new deal. Not one of shame and failure, but one of forgiveness and life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us shadows and copies of heavenly things to point us towards you. I pray, Lord, that we do not confuse the signposts with the destination they're leading us to. Help us to keep our eyes firmly on you. Help us to study your word and have it on our minds and in our hearts. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will lead and guide us so that we can be your people and you will be our God. As we look forward to the day when this is fulfilled completely and everyone will know you, I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to show others who you are. Help us and our lives to be a signpost for you. I pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.